title for the today is The Power of God. Jenna asked me early on in the week, she goes, what's your title? And then she texted me on Thursday and said, what's your title? I need it now. And I had to come up with something. And I told my wife, she goes, well, that's broad. I'm like, yeah, that was kind of the point. This sermon was one of those that you struggle through and you struggle through and you pray through and you struggle through and finally God puts it together for you, but not in the time frame you necessarily want. And that's kind of how this happened. For some reason, just the power of God has been on my mind, though. Throughout all of camp, our theme for this summer was the limitless nature of God. And we talked about his limitless power. That was the very first day. His limitless mercy, his limitless love, his limitless knowledge, and his limitless wisdom. Now, have fun trying to explain limitless knowledge and wisdom to 5 to 7-year-olds. That was fun. But we did our best, and I think they learned and grew through that. Today, we're going to talk about God's limitless power. As much as I would love to talk about his ability to create, which is what we think of most of the time when we think of power, I'm not going to go down that road today. We're going to look at a little bit different. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And while you're doing that, I'm going to have the kids come up. That's you, little peoples. Come on up. You know, it's interesting to me, the older we get, the more reliant we get upon our own independence, right? And our own strength. And children seem to grasp the limitless power of God so much easier than adults. Intellectually, I think we know it, but practically, we don't always show that. So, I need your guys' help, and I need one other helper. Jacqueline, you gonna come up and help me? All right. So Camp Iowa, we do a lot of songs. A lot of songs. And one of the songs that we did this summer was My God Is So Big. How many of you remember My God Is So Big? Good. Okay, good. So Jacqueline's going to help me lead. But first, we do have a tradition at Camp Iowa, and our tradition is you have to stand up. You want the mic? Okay. All right. You want to lead it? All right. I don't know if you guys know the song, but Paul Long will do it three times. So the first time, I'm going to watch it. Ready? Okay. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing like God in my thing. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing like God in my thing. Last one. You got to All right, if you all could have a seat right here, I'm still going to talk to you just for a minute. You guys did awesome. All right. So I got a couple questions for you guys. Are you ready? Are you listening? Are you listening? Yes? Okay. So, how big is God? Too big to measure. So big? So big you can't even think about it? That's pretty big. Bigger than space. Those are really good answers. Really good answers. How strong is God? Stronger than anything that's ever going to be made. Stronger than a lion. How about this? Is God strong enough? Can he lift a mountain? Yeah. Wow. Is God, is God big enough? Can he move the seas? Wow. Is God big enough to create anything? Really? Wow. So our God is pretty big, isn't he? He's pretty strong. Would you say God's power is limitless? Do you know what that word limitless means? What's that word limitless mean? That's right. There's no end to it. Our God is that big that there is no end. Yes. That's right. God even made the world. He's so big he made the world. Yes. That's right. God can move the seas. And we've seen him move the seas before, haven't we? Yeah. Yes. Yep, God's so big, he even controls the fish in the sea and the whales, doesn't he? Yeah, our God is big, so big. So let me ask you this, is anything too hard for God? No? Nothing? Nothing's too hard for God. So, I have up there a picture, can you see that? The picture of something broken, right? Do you think God could fix it? Could you fix it? No, you don't think so? Over here, I have something that maybe would help. What if I use this? Do you think you can fix it? What is this? A glue gun, right? And so you use glue gun to fix things, right? Right? There's glue coming out of it right there. Hot glue, right? What happens if I would stick these two pieces of cardboard together. You think you could get them apart? No, you don't think so? Let's try it. Who wants to try? Anybody want to try? Oh, I think Ethan said it first. Come on up, Ethan. Okay, now careful. This glue might still be hot, okay? You think you can pull those apart? Oh, you're getting it. Oh, oh. Good job. Okay, so, but you know what? The cardboard won't ever be the same, will it, Ethan? Nope. Once that cardboard has been glued together, it might rip, it might tear, you might even get it apart again, but it won't ever be the same. But you know what? God can put things back together better than when they were to begin with. Did you know that? He could fix that pot that we saw. He could fix that pot that we saw. And you would never even know it was broken. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? To be able to fix something and never even knew it was broken. I can't do that. Even with super glue, I couldn't do that. How many of you have ever stuck your fingers together with super glue? Have you ever done that? How many adults have ever stuck their fingers together with super glue? Yeah, yeah. Don't do it. You can't get them back apart again. Okay? It takes a very long time, and sooner or later they'll come apart, but it takes a very long time, so don't try it. But you know what? God can fix it. God can fix anything. And that's a pretty special and amazing God, huh? Does that show God's power, you think, that he can fix anything? Can he fix you? Yeah, he can, can't he? Has he fixed us? How did he fix us? That's right. He died upon the cross for us. Good job. You all are so smart. I'm very impressed. Thank you very much. If you guys want to head back to your seats now, you can. You know, it's amazing how they grasp concepts that it takes us a lot longer to grasp, doesn't it? So let's read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Actually, hold on, I'm going to hold off in just a minute on that. How many of you, I'm skipping back. Sorry, Rob. I'm confusing the slide guy there. How many of you have ever heard of the term called the dark night of the soul? Has anybody ever heard that before? So it's a concept that I'd never heard before till seminary. And in doing some studying and research and a paper by one of my professors, it was written by a guy, St. John of the Cross. And he wrote a poem, and then he wrote a rather lengthy paper describing that poem. And it was this concept of the dark night of the soul. Now, St. John of the Cross was an order of Mount Carmel. He was a Spanish monk. In that, he talked about purgatory and sacraments, but he touched on this vital concept of the dark night. And he describes it as a spiritual crisis in the journey towards union with God. The feelings of spiritual emptiness or being abandoned by God can and may be a natural process in one's spiritual growth. And so that's what he had talked about. This concept of going through this time of spiritual darkness. I kind of think of when David wrote Psalm 23 and some of the other Psalms, you could see him walking through this dark night of the soul, this time of spiritual darkness, this time of spiritually struggling through. Maybe he couldn't hear God's voice. Maybe he couldn't hear God's leading and direction in his life. And so he's struggling through this time. And you can see that in several of David's Psalms. And so St. John of the Cross just put a term to that concept, this dark night of the soul. And I venture to say that many of us have probably been there, right? We've been through a time in our lives, a spiritual time when we were struggling, when we were feeling like maybe we couldn't hear from God or God wasn't clearly leading us or directing us, and we're wondering what's going on, you know, and you start looking introspectively, seeing is there sin in my life? Is there something misplaced in my life, something that needs to be adjusted or corrected? And it may very well be that there is something, but it might just be a time where God kind of pulls his presence back from us for the sake of us struggling through to grow closer to him, to work through whatever we need to work through spiritually. St. John talked about his journey through that, and his wasn't like 6 months or a couple of years. If you read his writing, it was like 20 years he figured he was in this spiritual crisis period. And that's a long time. That's a lot of struggle. That's a lot of wondering, where is God in all of this? How is God leading through all of this? It's almost as if St. John described it as a growing pain, right? He likens it to somebody who is learning to be weaned from milk and going into solid food and learning to walk, and kind of that spiritual growing pains, as you will, that growth that happens. And he's saying it's linked with that time of growth. You know, you've probably all heard the saying, right, that well, there was a song, right, by a Southern gospel group. I want to say it was the Darts, actually, if I remember correctly. But the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. Have many of you heard that song, right? Yeah. You know, and that concept that, you know, walking through the valley is where you grow. The mountaintop is experiences is where you meet God, but the valley is where you grow in your walk, in your relationship with God. And St. John was kind of capitalizing on that, and we see that also in David's writings as well. You know, as I look back over my own life, I've seen several times when I could definitely see God not necessarily removing himself from me, but forcing me through that dark night, that struggling time to grow me in my walk, to kind of push me into that next phase, right? Sooner or later, you got to let go of the kid, and he's got to take those steps on his own, you know, and he's going to fall, and he's going to get his head, you know, smacked around, but it's that process. And And I've seen that in my own life. You know, I was reading through Romans, and I actually started in chapter 5 because this all kind of starts, chapter 8 kind of starts back in 5, and he's kind of building these concepts. And I started thinking about Paul, and I thought, you know what? Paul went through his own kind of dark night. And if you read and you look, and Paul's conversion, right? He's stricken on the road to Damascus. He's blinded, right? And God speaks to him. But then there's this period of time, right, where Paul is blind in a place where he has no clue where he is. He's concerned, I'm sure, about the persecution of other Christians, right? Because he was persecuting the early church, and so I'm sure he's concerned that his own life might be threatened. Right? And he can't see. And then what does God do? God sends a believer to him, you know? And I'm sure Paul was struggling through his own kind of spiritual crisis at that time, wondering, what's going to happen through this? How am I going to get through this? What's God's purpose and plan in all of this? And you see that not just in his conversion, but also in many times. I mean, he was shipwrecked multiple times. I mean, he goes into that whole laundry list, right, of what he's gone through in his life, and you can see these kind of these struggling pains, these growing pains in Paul's life. So let's read and see Paul's insight on Romans chapter 8 here, starting in verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also, with him, grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing, will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look at this a little bit more here. In verse 31 it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And yeah, it's kind of a rhetorical question, right? And we already know the answer. But let me read what Chuck Swindoll said in his commentary here. He says, who shall oppose us? Make no mistake about it. There's plenty to oppose us in life. Hardships and tragedies, relentless battering away at the hope of all believers. Persecutors, naysayers oppose us. Indwelling sin opposes us. Fear of loss opposes us. The evil one and those who serve him oppose us. And eventually death opposes us. But what are they compared to the power of God? You know, we do. We have a lot in this life that can oppose us. And we as Christians in America are faced with pretty light persecution, if any. But there are places in the country where opposition is felt, is just there like a cloud hanging over them. You know, when you think about the early church and what Paul's going through, you know, this was a comfort, especially to the Roman church. I mean, they're in the heart of Rome. I'm sure that they were feeling some opposition at times. And for him to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is the main question in this passage. And then he asks several other questions to kind of tie back to this question and answer it. Paul is about to face the biggest trial in his life. And he knows it, I believe, as he's writing Romans. He's going to travel to Jerusalem shortly after this and then to Rome. And there he'll be put under house arrest and there he'll die. And he, I have a feeling, has an idea that that's going to happen here in Romans. One commentary stated this: this list of experiences and persons that cannot separate the believer from God's love in Christ, this was not just theory to Paul. It was rather personal testimony from one who had personally survived assaults from these entities and emerged triumphant. Oh, that Paul could just impart this upon us, right? In a real sense. Oh, that we could grasp the struggles and the trials that he went through and understand that he knew this better than most people. Paul goes on in verse 32 to say that God has really bestowed grace, a free gift that I do not deserve. He's poured it out upon us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that's really a hard concept to grasp, that freely giving us all things. Do we really take a hold of that? Do we really understand the full ramifications of that concept of freely giving us all things? It reminds me where he says, all power is given to you in heaven and earth, right? Go ye therefore, Christ said this to the disciples, go ye therefore and baptize and make disciples. All power. Was Christ just talking to the disciples with that, or was he referring to all of us as well? That we have power given to us by the Holy Spirit. That free grace given that is poured out to us, that is necessary to complete the purpose he has chosen for us. We each have a special path that we must walk with our own trials and tribulations. And God will freely bestow that grace for us to walk through those trials. You know, it was interesting. I referenced going through summer staff training this summer. I referenced Pilgrim's Progress, and I asked how many of the summer staff have read Pilgrim's Progress. I have to ask you, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Wow. Yeah, your average is higher than the summer staff. I want you to know that. But still, if you have not read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you should really do that, because it shows you the trials and the struggles of the Christian life and walking through that. And I think it's a good allegory in explaining kind of some of the trials and struggles that we go through in a very real sense. But those trials, God gives us grace to go through those, abundant grace poured out. In continuing to answer the question, who can stand against us, Paul asks three main questions. Who can accuse us is the first one, or bring a charge against us? This is a judicial term, and if you ask Winston, he could explain it a lot better than I could. But that idea of somebody bringing an accusation against one, another person. The Greek, it means to call in or to bring into the court, to bring to light. It has that idea of a legal summons to face an accusation. Who can accuse us? As God's chosen people, he goes on to say, it is God who justifies. It's interesting to me, it's that idea that God is the judge, right? God is our judge. It is God that justifies. This is a tie back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Let me read it to you here. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we have been justified by Christ's blood. So who can bring an accusation against us? We've been cleansed. We've been found not guilty. Only God can judge, and the judge is our Father. Now, Winston, that would probably be a little bit on the bias side, wouldn't it? Just slightly, right? The judge is our Father, and he's saying, hey, forget it. Forget it. I'm not going to pursue this. I don't care what they say about you, we're not going down that road, right? It doesn't matter what they say, because we have the judge, our Father. We also have an advocate in Jesus Christ, right? An advocate is one who goes before somebody, right, who pleads their case for them, and we have Christ pleading our case to the Father, saying, no, I've washed them, I've cleansed them, I've forgiven them. And so we have that advocate and we have that intercessory, that advocate in Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, I was reading through this and it reminded me of Job, right? And how Job was blameless, right? And God said, hey, have you looked at my servant Job? He's blameless in front of me. And then Job goes through all these trials, right? And all this struggle. To show what? That he is worthy, that he will stay to the course, that he will not abandon, right? He never denies God. He questions. And he went through his own dark night, right, of the soul. And he questioned, but yet he never gave up on the promise that God had given him. He never cursed God. So as we continue to move on, who can accuse us? And then we have who can condemn us? In verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There's that advocate again. So nobody can condemn us. Who can declare us guilty and sentence us to punishment? Nobody. You know, you see the gospel in here. Right here. Played out in verse 34. Christ died for our sins, the punishment. Christ rose from the dead, the power. Christ sits on the right hand of God, the position. And Christ intercedes on our behalf, the pleading. Right there you have the four major steps of the gospel. That Christ died for sin, rose again, is in a position of authority, and intercedes upon our behalf. You know, it's interesting. Paul already answered this whole question all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 8. And he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those that are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So he's kind of jumping back in verse 34 to this answer he already gave in verse 1 and reminding us of what Christ did. So we can't stand condemned. And then he goes on in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is the part that really God impressed upon my heart is verses 35 through the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us? And then Paul goes into his list, some of the things that he suffered, right? Tribulations, trials and struggles, distress, stuck in one's circumstances, persecution, suffering because of one's relationship with Christ, famine and nakedness, physical needs not met, peril and sword, physically dangerous situation. Paul's saying he's gone through all of these and he's come out the other side and he has been victorious. He says that we have a conqueror or an over-conqueror. As it is written, for your sake we were killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. And then verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are conquerors. We have the victory. It's interesting. We, the sheep, are victorious. Now, the last thing you think of when you think of sheep, right, is a sheep dressed up in battle armor going out to war, right? They used horses for war. They used other large beasts for battle and war, but they would never use sheep, would they? Because at the first sign of any sort of struggle, the sheep would what? Scatter and run. But he says, we are the sheep and we are victorious. We have already won the battle. And we are the sheep of his pasture. That ownership there that we see, that comes into play. More than conquers through him who loved us. And then in verse 38, he goes on to say, to sum up those three, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is fully assured. He is persuaded. He has no doubt whatsoever, is what he's trying to say here. I have no doubt. No doubt comes into my mind that nothing in life or death can separate us, that angels nor demons can separate us, that hostile powers or rulers can separate us, that anything present or future circumstances can separate us. Nothing in the created realm from top to bottom can separate us. Nor any other, just he threw that in at the last, nor any other created thing. He's like, I just want to make sure I got everybody covered here, right? I want to make sure I haven't forgotten anything or missed anything. So just to put the capstone on it, no created thing whatsoever can separate us from the love of God. Has the power to separate us from God's love. So I was thinking about the power of God and the power of God's love. And we talked about God's limitless love at camp, but God's power and God's love are uniquely connected. And his power enables his love to cover no matter what, anything. And so nothing can separate us. That power that brings us, that saves us, that power that loves us cannot separate. Nothing can separate that. This is probably one of the greatest truths and the promises that was ever given in Scripture, that God's love, his sustaining love, holds us and keeps us close. This commentary said it this way, and I thought it was really good. Because God rules over everything in time and space, nothing can subvert his will, which is to bring his people to himself, cleanse us of sin inside and out, shape us into the image of Christ, restore us in us to life, and allow us to enjoy peace with God forever. Isn't that amazing? And so as we go through struggles, as we go through trials, how are we standing on this promise that God's love will never abandon us, will never forsake us, will never give us doubt or worry. When those times when we don't hear God's voice, those times when we are in that dark night, how is God's love holding us firm and fast in the midst of that trial? Chuck Swindoll went on to say this, I have no idea what challenges you are facing today or what sorrows weigh heavily on your heart. Chances are good that few, if any, know about your struggle. And if they do, no one can appreciate the complexity, the absurdity, the hopelessness of that burden. A difficulty words cannot adequately describe. In many ways, we are not free to share it with others because in truth, no one can fully enter our sorrow. Despite their best efforts to understand, we welcome whatever fleeting moments of empathy we encounter, but they fail to satisfy. You would expect me to say this. Nevertheless, I must, because it is true. God knows. No matter what we're going through, no matter what struggles and trials that take place in our lives, no matter what struggles and trials we face as a church together, God knows. God's power that brought us to himself, that saves us, is the same power that sustains us and that gives us hope. It's the same power that will never abandon us, never forsake us, and never leave us. This is the great promise that we can stand on. And I hope all of you can be reminded of this promise and take it to heart and stand upon that no matter what God brings in our life, that we can stand firm in that promise. Tim's going to come and lead us in one last song, and then after that we can be dismissed. But as I was studying through this, the Lord really pressed upon me that that in Christ alone really, really kind of brings us all together and really kind of meshes it into a beautiful song that we can all be reminded of.
Join me in singing "In Christ Alone," will you please?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your power that sustains us, that saves us, and that gives us a hope for a future. Lord, I ask that you would just Help us to live victorious in the life that you have given us. Through those struggles, through those trials, through those hard times, may we rest assured in your promise. In your name we pray. Amen.